I ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. And I want to begin, we're going to be looking tonight at chapter 1, but to kind of set the stage, I want you to look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We'll read that, we'll pray, and then we'll come back and take a look at chapter 1. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." I want you to note that phrase, "nor by letter, as from us." We're going to take a look tonight at the church that thought they had missed the Lord's return. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for giving us the word that we can look into. Thank you for the songs that were sung tonight, songs of praises, songs of thanksgiving. Thank you for the folks who are gathered here. Thank you for the fathers present here tonight and those who are listening. And thank you for each of us, for our own fathers and the influence they've had on our lives. Now, Lord, direct us by your Spirit. Let us hear exactly what the Spirit would say to the church. And we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take you back just a moment to 1 Thessalonians and the passage we quote here so often, chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Paul, writing in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant," literally means without knowledge, "brethren, concerning them which are asleep," a euphemism for death, "that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now go back to 2 Thessalonians. That first letter Paul had written to the church at Thessalonica, and the passage we just read, he gave for instruction because they were concerned about loved ones in the church who had passed away, and would they see them again, and how. And Paul gave them that passage of comfort, talking about how the Lord Jesus is going to return and how that he is going to resurrect the dead, and how he would call the living to meet them in the air, those who had gone ahead, spirit and body reunited, resurrection body, and then return with the Lord into heaven, and says, "So shall we ever be with the Lord." If you read the last part of 1 Corinthians 15, you'll find he's talking about the same subject, addressing a different church, different group of people, but same subject, the last few verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus himself said, "I will come again," in John 14:3. That was a promise, "I will come again." He talks in chapter 14, 15, 16, he talks about his return. And then in other passages, such as Matthew 24 and 25, throughout the New Testament, you find mention of the Lord's return. It's also mentioned, and this may surprise some of you, in the Old Testament. And there are Old Testament passages. The one that we go to most often is in Daniel 7 and 9. But you'll find other places in the Old Testament where the second coming of the Lord is mentioned, usually right after the first coming of the Messiah. But 2 Thessalonians obviously follows 1 Thessalonians. It is, again, a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. Silvanus and Timotheus, or Timothy, are with Paul in this first case. But the subject matter of the second letter is different than the first letter. The second letter seems to have been written, and Schofield and other commentators agree that between the writing of the first letter to the church at Thessalonica, and this second letter, another letter had been sent. Well, why don't we have that letter? Well, because it wasn't inspired. It wasn't part of the Word of God. This other letter that had been sent, it appears, probably had Paul's name forged upon it. And it was telling the church that, in essence, the Lord had already come. He called his saints, and they in Thessalonica had somehow missed it, and they were now in the tribulation period. And they believed it. Why? It was a letter from Paul, and it made this statement. They believed it. Where do you get that? That's why we started with chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Notice again, chapter 2, verse 2. That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us. Not a letter from us, a letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. So, Paul is writing to comfort them and to instruct them and say, no, you didn't miss it. You aren't in the day of tribulation. The church was suffering persecution, and that added fuel to the argument that they were in the tribulation. I've had people ask me, many people over the last couple of years, ever since this global pandemic started, are we in the tribulation time? I had somebody ask me that question this week. Somebody came to me, are we in the tribulation period? I can assure you, no, we are not. And as I told the person who asked this week, I said, no, that's going to be much worse than anything we're seeing right now. Far worse. So we are not there. But we need to learn from this that trouble has always been a part of the experience of God's people. And we need to learn that when trouble comes, it's not always for the reasons that we might think. And by that I mean, when trouble comes into your life, it isn't always because God is mad at you. It isn't always because he's punishing you for something. That's not always the case. Well, you say not always. Is that ever the case? Yes, sometimes problems come upon us as a chastening from the Lord. Now, I'm not going to delve deeply into that tonight, but if you want to know more about it, read, and you might want to jot these references down, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 32, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 32, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. That is where it tells us that God does sometimes bring trouble into our life because of sin in our life. Well, how do I know? How do I know if I'm having a problem, if it's a chastening from the Lord, or if it's something else? That's really not hard to figure out. If the problem you're having is connected to some sin in your life, that's most likely God trying to get your attention. Okay, that's God trying to get you to figure out why you are where you are and why things are happening as they are. And if you think just a little bit, you won't have trouble figuring it out, because God's not playing some guessing game with you. He's trying to get you to realize, well, I don't know, preacher, I'd like to know an example of that in Scripture. Well, consider book of Joshua, chapter 7, Joshua chapter 7. The people of Israel under Joshua's lead had gone in and under God's direction, doing things God's way, as he told them to do. They attacked the city of Jericho. As you know, the walls collapsed and they went in and conquered the city. Now that was God who made the walls collapse. And the Lord was with them and gave them that victory. The next area that they were supposed to conquer was, I've always pronounced it AI. I heard a fellow on the radio yesterday pronounce it I, but it is spelled AI, so I suppose either one could be correct. I sure wouldn't argue with that fellow about it. But they went there, much smaller city, not nearly as much fortification. So Joshua takes just a small force, doesn't send the whole army out there, just takes a small force out, and they attack the city of Ai, and the men of the city of Ai come out the front gate, and they fight back, and they kill, I think, 34, I think that's the right number, 30-some of the people of Israel, soldiers of Israel. The rest of them go running for their lives back to camp. And Joshua goes to the Lord, and he says, what's happened? You gave us such great victory, and now we have this humiliating defeat. And the Lord says to him, says, there's sin in your camp. It needs to be dealt with. And Joshua did deal with it. They go back for the second battle of Ai, which, by the way, if you're interested in this kind of thing, is a great story of military strategy. I won't go into all that, but you can read it for yourself. But once the sin was taken care of, then victory came again. And Joshua didn't know about the sin, but the Lord said, seek it out, you'll find it did. So I'm telling you that as a great example of how the Lord sometimes uses chastening or trouble to get us to recognize that we are in sin and we need to repent. We need to turn away from it. But then there are words that Jesus gives us in Luke 13, 1-5, where he says there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And they wanted to know, was that God punishing those people? And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell at Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except you repent, you shall not all likewise perish. He's saying those are not cases of chastening. People die, and they're going to die, and by different means, but that was not a case of chastening. The story of the Battle of Ai was a case of chastening. There's other reasons God brings trouble into our lives. We're going to see some of that. So this first chapter contains an introduction, a greeting, a teaching about the Lord's return and judgment to establish his kingdom as Messiah, and then closes with a prayer for the Thessalonians. Let's take a look at it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the introduction. And in that introduction, he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ, he mentions God the Father, and he mentions grace and peace. He's trying to comfort these folks. They really believed that the Lord had come. Somehow they were left behind. They're in the tribulation, and they were having trouble, as we've already said, and they thought they were lost. They didn't know why. They were confused. Didn't know what to do, what to think. Where do they go from here? We were looking for the Lord's coming. He came. We didn't get to go. Why not? Now, I've heard of a few people, that's not in my experience a predominant theological position with anyone. It may be, if it is, I have not ever heard that. But I've known a few people who said, well, I believe in a partial rapture. One guy I talked to face to face brought that up. And he said, well, certain people are going to come when the Lord comes, certain believers, the rest of them will be left behind. I don't find that in Scripture. I really don't. But that may be something along the line of what was written in this letter that was forged to the people of Thessalonica and led them to believe that they had been left behind. Let me share something else with you. When the New Testament was being assembled, the writings of the New Testament were being assembled, they came across many different documents, largely epistles, a couple of versions of the gospel, but largely epistles that appeared to have apostles' names on them. And so they looked at those, but they didn't line up with the other scriptures. They contained errors, obvious errors, and they contradicted things that were in the scriptures, and they rejected those as being non-inspired writings. Every once in a while, some of those things will surface, and you'll read about it. The Gospel of Thomas, for example, and other things like that come up, and people get all excited about, well, see, the Bible's not complete. You had this. No, they knew about that when the New Testament was assembled, and they rejected those books as not being inspired because, as I said, they contained errors and contradictions, and they were not authenticated. So why would somebody write a book or a letter and put somebody else's name on it? Can I help you with something? People still do that today. They do. Let's suppose I wanted to write a book. I did. I wrote 3 books. Okay. Did you ever read them? Yeah, don't feel bad. Nobody else did either. But the fact of the matter is, suppose I wanted to write a book and I wanted to get out and be sold. I mentioned a writer this morning, Samuel Clemens, but his pen name is Mark Twain. Now, if I put my name on that book, chances of people reading it are small. I'm not saying that nobody would read it. And I exaggerated before when I said nobody read those other books. I read them, so somebody did. But the point that I'm trying to get, I was sharing this with Dr. Bill and Mrs. Rice one time. We were talking about books. He's written several books. I said, yeah, I wrote 3 books. He said, oh, I haven't heard about them. I said, no, the sales started out slow and then kind of tapered off after that. But the point that I'm trying to make is if I want a book and I want people to read it, I might put Mark Twain's name on it. Now think about that. Mark Twain, man, he died a long time ago. He certainly did. Well, a new book with his name on it? Yeah, can you imagine the historians and the academic community and so forth? Here's a new manuscript by Mark Twain. We'd never seen it before. We didn't know it existed. You think that would sell? Yeah, sure. People would buy that. Well, that's the kind of thing people were doing in the New Testament period. They were taking the names of the apostles and putting them on their writings, hoping to become prominent. And guess what? How would you become prominent? Did they market books in those days the same way they do now? No, they did not. But you could get some notoriety from it. Well, how would you do it? But if you put somebody else's name on it, you wouldn't want to come along and say, well, you know, Paul didn't really write that, I did. No, what you would do is, yes, oh my goodness, yes, Paul wrote this, I was there with it. Let me teach you what he was saying there. And you could get quite a following that way. And so that's the kind of thing that was being done. And somebody wrote a letter to Thessalonica and again said, you missed it, guys. You're left behind. So Paul is trying to offer comfort to them, grace and peace. And then he praises them in verses 3 and 4. He said, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet or fit, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. They were growing in faith. Even though they thought they'd been left behind, they were growing in faith. They were getting stronger in their belief. They thought that maybe they had misunderstood the teaching before. They thought maybe there was a partial rapture or calling forth of the people. But they prayed and they supported each other. Because they were being persecuted, they supported each other. And I found that people under great persecution tend to unite and help each other more. Some of you are not old enough to remember this, and that's fine. You were born when you were supposed to be born. I'm not trying to say you should have been born at another time. But some of you are old enough to remember it. I mentioned Ryan Price earlier. He and I were in the church office there. It's when he was still with us. Former member of our church, Karen Badignani, called on the phone and she said, do you have the television on? Now that's an interesting question because we almost never have the television on here. Do you see one? Well, yeah, you got those screens. Well, we didn't have those then, okay? But she said, get it out. And we had one that we kept in a closet over here. Said, get it out, turn it on. A small plane, she said, has just hit the World Trade Center. Well, it wasn't a small plane, was it? And it wasn't just one. And most of you know what happened after that. Do you remember that for a brief period after that, and it was brief, it didn't last long, but for a brief period after that, our country came together. We had been attacked, and we came together, and there was a new wave of patriotism, and there was a great unity of people helping each other and helping, wanting to help each other, wanting to unite together, wanting to protect each other. People began to go to church who hadn't been. They had a gathering in Washington, D.C. at the National Cathedral, How many of you even knew we had a national cathedral? Yeah, most Americans don't. I see like 3-4 hands. Most Americans don't. There is a national cathedral. Really? Yeah, really. It's there. Well, they preach the gospel there. Occasionally, if somebody's there, it's not part of it, but that's beside the point. But they had this big prayer service there, and the President of the United States was speaking in the National Cathedral, and the country came together. We were together supporting each other. Why? Because we were in trouble. We were in trouble. And that's the kind of thing. And by the way, it didn't last long. And why didn't it last long? Well, I'm going to tell you why it didn't last long. It's not too hard to understand. There were some people who saw this unity happening, and they weren't in charge. They said, we can't have this. We can't have everybody getting together, and we're not in charge to lead it. So they worked really hard to blow it all apart, and they succeeded rather well at it. Now, if you want more detailed information on that, see me after service. But the fact that I'm trying to get across to you is that's where the church at Thessalonica was. They were united. They were praying together. They were helping each other because they thought they had been left behind. Verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience of faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Because they were having great trouble. They were being persecuted, and they thought, this has got to be it. We must be in the tribulation time. But Paul, again, offers comfort. Verse 5, he says, which is manifest, made visible. What's visible? Their patience and faith and all their persecution and tribulations that they endure was made visible. A manifest, a visible token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye suffer. Do you know that in the New Testament times, Christians, believers, counted it a blessing, they counted it a wonderful thing if they suffered for Jesus' name? I tell you what, we don't feel that way about it. We don't want anybody to persecute us. I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm not different than you on that. I don't want to be persecuted. I don't have to go through that. But people do, and it happens all the time. And so they were concerned that they were being persecuted, but Paul comforts them, and he says, you are counted worthy. And the Lord promised a blessing to those who are persecuted. So he's saying, verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. God is going to pay them back. Those who are giving you trouble, those who are persecuting you, you let the Lord handle it. He will, and he'll take care of them. By the way, let me help you with that. Somebody's giving you trouble. Somebody's giving you a hard time, especially if they're doing it because you're a Christian. But you let the Lord handle that. You don't have to go after revenge. You don't have to try to get them back. You let the Lord handle that. He'll do a far better job than you will. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest. Rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He's going to take care of it. He's going to take care of those who are persecuting you. You rest with us. You rest in the Lord. Let him take care of it. Well, how's he going to do it? Read verse 7 again. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all of them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. What's he saying? He's saying the Lord's going to come. And when he comes, he's going to bring judgment with him. It hasn't happened yet. And he's not here describing the rapture. He is describing the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation period, That would be found in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 19, particularly. Paul talked in verse 5 about being counted worthy of persecution. Matthew 5, 10 and 12, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when all men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." That's why Paul said they were counted worthy. There's a reward for that. But the Lord takes care of us. Romans 12, 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" Well, it is written, we've told you recently, anytime you read those words, it is written in the New Testament, it's written in the Old Testament. So where is it written in the Old Testament? "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Deuteronomy 32, 35. So those are trouble. The Lord's coming. He's coming in flaming fire. He's taking vengeance on them that know not God, and not because they hadn't heard and couldn't believe, but because they obeyed not the gospel of Jesus Christ. They rejected him. And he will punish them with everlasting destruction. I'm not going to turn there now, but later you can read Revelation 14 verses 10 and 11, and you'll see what he means by everlasting destruction. Revelation 14, 10 and 11. But verse 10, "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." Admired by all them that believe, admired, worshiped, held up. In the hymn book, in the back, there's several indexes, or indices, I guess it's the way you'd say it, in the back of the hymn book. There's a list of hymns by the metric number count, something that has to do with these musicians could explain that to you. I don't even really understand that. I never use that one. There is an alphabetical index. I use that one often. Either by the title of the hymns or by the first line of the hymn. So, for example, the song, first song we sang tonight, "And Can It Be?" You don't remember where it is, go to the back and you'll find that alphabetical list and you can find it. Then there's a list by subject. I use that one quite a bit, the list by subject. And among those subjects can be adoration, adoring the Lord, can be worship, worship of God. You can find other helpful subjects. As you find hymns grouped by subject. And so Paul is saying here that we would admire the Lord. And it means we would adore the Lord. We're going to love him when we see him. Why? Because, Paul said, you believed our testimony. You heard the gospel from us. You believed and you were saved. Finally, verses 11 and 12, he says, we're going to pray for you. "Wherefore, also, we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." We're going to pray for you. We pray for you to be worthy of the calling that the Lord's given you. We're going to pray that he'll fulfill all of his good pleasure with you, what he wants for you, what he desires for you. And we're going to pray for the work of faith in your soul, that you continue to grow in your faith and get closer to the Lord and be strengthened by your faith. Why? Verse 12, "that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you," all of it, to glorify the Lord Jesus, so that more people know about it, so people would look at that church that thought they had missed the coming of the Lord, but we're still carrying on. They would look at them and they would say, look at those people. They really believe this. They're not giving up. They're not quitting. They think they've missed it, but they're going on, getting to know the Lord better, praying more, working more, supporting each other, carrying on the work that God has called them to do. "And ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Why? That the name of the Lord Jesus would be glorified. Now, chapter 2, and we already read the first two verses of chapter 2, he gets into giving them evidence that they have not missed the return of the Lord. But he had to write this letter to correct that error, because here's a church that genuinely thought the Lord had come, and they'd missed it. Somehow, they were left behind. I want you to think, we're not going to discuss it right now. You want to talk about it later, we can. But how do you think our church would react if we thought that was true? If we thought the Lord had already come and we had missed it, we were left behind, we were going through the tribulation period, how do you think we would react? Now, don't answer that right now. Just think about it. How would you react as individual? Because how you would react as individuals is how we would react together, isn't it? Sure. Think about that. Would you give up? Would you say no use going on? Or would you do what the people in Thessalonica did? Would you continue to serve the Lord? Would you continue to be encouraged? Would you continue to grow and trusting that the Lord had it all in control? And even if we were wrong about all that, the Lord still has it in control. That's what Paul was saying of that church. And they did continue on. God willing, next Sunday night, we'll continue with chapter 2, and you'll see how Paul shows them that they hadn't missed the return of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can come to you on this Father's Day and call you our Heavenly Father. Now, Lord, bless us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful like the Thessalonian church was faithful. Help us, Lord, to carry on and to grow and to get closer to you and to support each other and to be faithful in our service for you and be witnesses and testimonies to others as that church was. Forgive us our faults and our failures, for they are many. Forgive us our sins. Help us, Lord, just to be stronger and to glorify the name of Jesus Christ in this lost world that needs the Savior so desperately. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, and no strangers here tonight. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. If God's spoken to your heart and you need to respond, this would be a great time to come. Father, bless now. In Jesus' name, amen.